if I remember correctly, and I don't always, we looked at paragraph 8, paragraph 9, and I believe we were just in this section, paragraph 10. Is that your recollection from your notes? We're in paragraph 10. Okay. If we're following along the outline of Sam Waldron on our confession, we're in chapter 26, and we're looking at chapter 10. Paragraph 10 of chapter 26. Let me read this one more time. The work of pastors being constantly to attend the service of Christ in his churches, in the ministry of the word and prayer, with watching for their souls as they must give an account to him, it is incumbent upon the churches to whom they minister not only to give them all due respect, but also to communicate to them of all the good things according to their ability, so as they may have a comfortable supply without being themselves entangled in secular affairs, and may also be capable of exercising hospitality toward others. And this is required by the law of nature and by the express order of our Lord Jesus, who hath ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Okay. This one obviously is a little bit uncomfortable for me to stand up here and teach, because it's talking about how you are supposed to take care of me. Okay. But it is there, so we do want to cover it. And the main thing that we're looking at here is this. Okay, and this is I think this is what's really important. What it's doing is it's really showing the importance of the eldership in the churches, and that they should be devoting themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. What the confession is basically saying, and with if we get through all of the language, is basically that it is desirable and to the ability of the church that they take care of the pastor financially and in all other ways, so that he can devote himself exclusively to the ministry of the word and prayer within the local body. Okay? That's the intent. And again, they say that in certain ways. They say without themselves being entangled in secular affairs. We understand this, even though we know, for example, that the Apostle Paul, when he traveled around, was a tent maker. And there's a difference, though, and I know a lot of people talk about that, but there was a difference in that Paul was not particularly an elder of a local church. He was an evangelist, he was an apostle, he was a missionary, and he was founding churches, and then he would leave. And what he tried to do is, while he was doing that, was raising his own support so that he wasn't a burden on the local church. All right, so it's a little bit different. However, that being said, historically, especially in smaller churches, the historical tradition has been the pastors almost always had to work, you know, at some part-time position, because especially in smaller churches, you know, you can't, and especially in areas like Long Island, it's tough. You know, everybody here, I don't think we have any super wealthy people in the congregation. And, you know, so for everybody just to maintain and take care of their own families, and then, you know, with the tithing, you know, that's what takes care of the eldership, plus running the church and all the other aspects as well. But you can see how more desirable it would be to have a full-time eldership. Okay? And we've seen the difference here. When I had to go back to work, there's no question that I'm not available here to do a lot of things that we used to do before. Okay? And so you guys have had to pick up the slack. And it works. I mean, the Lord has reasons for everything. But that's what the confession is saying. The confession is basically saying the optimum, the best, is that the pastor of the local church should be taken care of by the congregation to the extent that he can actually help others. That's really what it's saying. Does everybody follow that from the confession? Okay. You know, the pastor should have enough for hospitality and others. Okay. That was paragraph 10. That's paragraph 10. And, of course, there's all kinds of references there. And so I'm not going to spend any more time on that. I think that's, you know, that's, I don't think anybody here would really object to what the confession says. All right, and it's heavy responsibilities. Okay. Let's move now. It's proper honoring also in, well, that's also part of paragraph 10. Let's move to paragraph 11. Remember, this is all under the heading of the cornerstone of its government is the ministry of the word. All right, let's look at paragraph 11. Although it be incumbent on the bishops or pastors of the churches to be instant in preaching the word by way of office, yet the work of preaching the word is not so peculiarly confined to them that others also gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit for it and approved and called by the church may and ought to perform it. Okay? Now, this is very peculiar to... Oops. This is very peculiar to Reformed Baptists in the Reformed community I'm talking. Now, again, everything that we're talking about here is in the Reformed community, because obviously those churches who are not holding to Reformed theology... They go to all different kinds of things, in even in church government. But for those within the Reformed community who hold to specifically the two offices of elder and deacon, and no ecclesiastical authority above us, all right, this is somewhat unique. And in fact, if you speak to someone who has been in a Presbyterian church, for example, all right. In a Presbyterian church, for the most part, and in fact, you know what I would suggest? Talk to our brother Dave, you know, about this. But what you will find, you can be ordained in a Baptist church. And if you go to the Presbyterian church, more than likely, they want to ordain you again. Because they look at things somewhat differently than we do. So they may not, I'm not saying that they won't, but they may not accept even a Reformed Baptist ordination as being ordained to the gospel ministry. And again, this is for the most part, I'm not saying that this is blanket from all of them. For the most part, you cannot preach in the pulpit of a Presbyterian church without being ordained. Okay, and again, I'm not saying that that's blanket from every single Presbyterian church, etc. But they make a much bigger distinction between the eldership and the laity than we do. Okay, and again, if you understand, for example, the Presbyterian form of government, and this chapter of our confession is one of the chapters that is completely different from the Westminster. All right. Obviously, the church government, because they have Presbyterian form of government is interesting. The pastor of the church is not a member of the local church. He's a member of the presbytery, which oversees a certain geographical area. And so the pastor of the local church is appointed by this presbytery. He then becomes part of that session. All right, the session is the ruling body, the eldership of the local Presbyterian church. They rule the local church, but the pastor is not technically even a member of that local church. Okay? So there's a distinction that is made there. Okay? And so I know I'm getting a little bit far afield from what this chapter or this paragraph is saying, but I think it's important that you understand that because most of you, I think, are familiar particularly with Baptist churches and now our Reformed Baptist church, and you need to understand that our form of government is unique, you know. And, of course, we believe that it's particularly biblical, okay. And, actually, this was a big part of the debate last night. The debate last night between Christopher Ferrara, who's a Catholic apologist, a lawyer, and Dr. James White, it was all a question of Ferrara made it all a question of authority. Who are you going to point to be in authority? And, you know, and he really debunked and was almost indignant at the fact that we hold to sola scriptura. He thinks that's horrible. You know? Whereas he holds to the authority of the church. Okay? And that's why he believes things. He believes something because the church has decreed it to be so, and when they make an official ruling, then that's that. And he believes it's done infallibly. Okay? Yes. But only in certain ways, though. In other words, what his position was that when it is called to rule on matters of the faith, they do so infallibly. Okay? So, but the Presbyterians have a different form of government as we do as well. And that's why I'm getting back to this paragraph, where it is specifically unique amongst Baptists that we would have somebody who is not ordained to the gospel ministry and we would put them in our pulpit. Okay? And this is what we call having a gifted brother. Somebody who was maybe aspiring. If you remember several years ago, before Mark Grimaldi was ordained to the eldership of Grace Reformed Baptist Church, we had him coming out to Hope, and he was preaching for us one Sunday evening a month. Now, granted, he was in ministerial training. Right, he was going through RIBTI up in Massachusetts, you know, Reformed Baptist Training Institute. So he was getting training, but that's one of the reasons why. And part of my function was as he would preach here, is that after he preached a few times, and he and I would sit down and I would critique, you know, what he was doing, and I mean that in a positive way, not in a negative way. And that was under the understanding of his eldership at Grace. That this was something because we could give him more time than they could, because at that time I think they had three pastors, and you know, and I was the only pastor here, so we were able to do that. That would not happen in most Presbyterian churches. Okay, so again, this is something that's very unique, and it's not that we hold a lower view of the pulpit. It's just that we hold a view that there are other people who are gifted to preach who may not be called to the eldership. Okay, does everybody follow that? And again, how does this happen? It happens, you know, usually by a recognition of the congregation or specifically by the eldership. You know, if the eldership sees that there is somebody within the congregation who is growing in grace, and, you know, maybe they've been able to lead a Bible study or something like that, and it appears that they might have the gift for preaching, that the eldership can give that opportunity to do so. Okay? Now, again, we watch that very carefully because, and especially the Sunday morning pulpit is not a time for training. Okay? So that's why you would almost never see it in a Sunday morning, even here. But there are other times that we would do that and have done just exactly that type of thing. Does everybody follow that? So I think it's more biblical, you know. And again, it is a way that we can, you know, help those who are, as the confession puts it, gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit, you know, for the ministry of preaching. Okay? Any questions? Because we're going to move on to a completely different section. Yes?
How would an individual know if he's gifted and or called by the Holy Spirit to either teach or preach?
Mostly it would be a recognition by other people in the congregation. We believe that God is the only one who calls. All right? When we say that somebody is called, let's just take the first of being called to the eldership. How do we go about that? What we've done in this church is try to hold to what we think would be the closest to the biblical model as we can. And that is, It's coming up in September. I'll be sending a letter out with the names of all the active male members of the church. And the church is asked to fast and pray and to determine, as they look over this list, have any of these men exhibited the qualifications for either deacon or elder? Okay? And if you look at the sections in Scripture where we see the calling of deacons and the calling of elders, it's always with the connotation of it's a recognition by the congregation of what God has done in that person's life. You see, so there's a recognition. In other words, let's take deacon first. The congregation will recognize that a person has actually started to function as a deacon, although unofficially. And they say, well, you know what, this person, look what they're doing. They're doing all the qualifications of deacon. They fit, and look at what they're doing. They are a servant in the church. They're a minister of mercy. Do you see what I mean? And so there's a recognition by the congregation. Sure. It's not something that, and actually this is kind of a pet peeve of mine. I think the way it's done in general in the church today of the call, specifically the calling of an elder, is patently non-biblical. And here's how it goes. A young man comes up through the church. Now it's time for him to go to college. What does he do? He goes to Bible college. He comes out of Bible college, decides that he wants to be a minister. He goes to seminary. Now he graduates from seminary, and he gets a job someplace as an assistant pastor. Where's his call? A church hires him to be an assistant, and I guarantee that there's very little communication between that church and his home church, where there's a recognition that, oh yes, this man should be fitted for the gospel. This man is fitted for the gospel. And so what they do is he comes in, and typically he'll be hired as a youth pastor, okay? And then he put in a couple of years there until he's given some opportunities, and then he begins to preach, all right, a little bit, until he's more mature and older, and then he's looks for a job as an assistant pastor someplace. Where is the recognition of the congregation? Where's, you know, his own body looking at the call on his life? The fact that he's gone through seminary only fills maybe two qualifications of an elder, that he's apt to preach and that he has a knowledge of Scripture. He may have those, but those are only two of the qualifications for elder. Why do you think we have so many pastors falling morally? Because they're in positions that they never should have been in the first place. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. We have followed, what has happened is we have followed the secular model for hiring an executive. Okay? And that's not the way it's supposed to be done in the church. How is it supposed to be done? This body should be looking and recognizing the call of men in this church for deacon and elder. And that's what you have to see, you know? And if somebody leaves this congregation, goes to Bible college and to seminary, and nobody in this congregation has seen in them those qualifications, he has no business going into ministry. But that's what happens, and it happens frequently. Now, I'm not saying that everybody who goes through that, you know, isn't like that. But I mean, it fits that exact model. But you can see the dangers that are fraught in there. It's fraught with danger that somebody just... It's a job. Being a pastor is not just a job. It's a calling. And I got news for you. If you're not called to this, you don't want to be here. Huh. Sure. Exactly. And that's what we just saw. That's what we just saw in the previous paragraph, as, you know, from Hebrews 13:17, that the pastor is the one who must give an account for the souls of his congregation. Okay. Sure. Now, it would mostly be, Mike, to get back to your question, it would mostly be to recognize somebody, let's say, who is just gifted and fitted. That would be predominantly the responsibility of the eldership, you know, as they see somebody. Of quite frankly, that's how I came into ministry. The pastor of my church, that was the other church that we belonged to, saw in me, and he came to me one day and he said, "You should be preaching." And after I told him he was nuts, because that was while I was still a homicide detective, and he said, "We're starting a new group." He called it the Shepherd's Group, and it was a group of four or five men whom he saw had gifting to teach and possibly to preach. And so he started having these group meetings where we studied the scripture. He took us to conferences, and then he gave us opportunities first, like to give our testimony, and then after, and leading Bible studies, and then he actually gave us opportunity to preach in the pulpit when he thought that we were ready to do that. Okay, so that's how I came into the ministry. I was mentored into the ministry. And then because the guy was such a sneak, oh, I shouldn't say that about my former pastor, should I? He actually put my name, unbeknownst to me, on the Conservative Baptist pulpit supply for all of Long Island. And the next thing I know, I was getting calls from Astoria and Greenport and all over. I was getting calls to preach every Sunday. And I started with Ginger, and she used to come with me and the younger kids, and we'd travel around all over Long Island, you know, and preaching. And I had no idea, and all of a sudden, how are all these people getting my name? And then one day somebody showed, "Well, you're right in the back of the Conservative Baptist directory as pulpit supply." I had no idea it was there. So, but that was a good, actually it was a great experience, you know, for, you know, preparing for the ministry. And then obviously my own congregation over there at Calvary called me into the ministry. And that was the way it happened too. The congregation rose up to the elders of the church and said, "We believe that this man is gifted and fitted for the work of the ministry." See, that's more biblical, I think, than the normal way. Okay? That answer your question? Okay. All right, let's move on. We still have about 10 minutes. Let's move to paragraph 12. The extent of its government. Okay, let's look at paragraph 12. As all believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches when and where they have opportunity so to do, so all that are admitted unto the privileges of a church are also under the censures and government thereof according to the rule of Christ. That's pretty clear, isn't it? It extends to all its members. In other words, what this is saying is that if you're a Christian and you're a member of the universal church, and I'll use the word the Catholic Church, which came up a lot in the debate last night. If you're a member of the Holy Catholic Church, all that means is the universal church, okay, you must belong to a local church. That's what the Scripture says. That's what our confession is affirming. And that's what the Scripture says. Because the New Testament model is that the universal church, no matter where it is, must congregate itself and constitute itself into local bodies where you have elders and deacons, you know, overseeing the church and ministering to the church, and the eldership being being accountable to the congregation, which again is very typically a Baptist distinctive, is that we look here, I answer to no higher authority as a man or a board. I'm accountable to you. Okay? And if I don't live up to my expectations of what an elder should do, the action that's taken is incumbent upon you. If I start going off in a heretical sense, suppose I started teaching, let's say, federal vision. It's up to you. It's not up to anybody else. It's up to you to call me down after the service is over, bring me aside and say, "What are you teaching? Where are you getting? Look at our confession of faith." You know, which is actually another reason why the confession of faith is so helpful. Because don't forget that we are full subscriptionists, and it's more incumbent upon the pastor To be a member of ARBCA, the pastor himself has to subscribe fully to the 1689 London Baptist Confession. And if I don't, that's grounds for me to be removed from the office. Okay? And we've had that happen within ARBCA, where a pastor have had to be removed or change his mind. And we've seen that too, which scares me. I mean, we've had one very close to us where a pastor came up and said something very controversial, different than what the 1689, and then when he was confronted with it, his first response was, well, we'll just pull out of ARBCA. And when the church objected, oh, I changed my mind. Yeah, you know, that's a little hinky for me. All right, but you see, again, that's another benefit of having this confession of faith, because if I preach something different than this confession, when I come down, there should be a little group of men getting me into that office back there, opening up the confession and saying, here it is, you agreed to this, you just violated it, what are you going to do? Okay? Right, everybody follow that? So again, there's the fact that we're going through this confession, I hope that you can see how beneficial it is for the congregation. The confession is not meant to bind or tie up the congregation. It is meant to give you some teeth to keep this church as biblical as it possibly can be. And it prevents an eldership from running amok. We're going to get to that even more fully in some of the last paragraphs here, where specifically it tells us what you can do if you have a dispute with the pastor and he doesn't want to listen to you. Okay? But that's what this is all about here. It says that we must then join together in local congregations. Okay? It extends to all its problems. Look at 13. No church members upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them towards the person they are offended at, ought to disturb any church order or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church or administration of any ordinances upon the account of such offense at any of their fellow members, but to wait upon Christ in the further proceeding of the church. Okay, let's talk about that. Here's what that says. If you got a problem with any other member of this congregation, and you've taken the proper steps in church discipline, according to Matthew 18, you've gone to the person, okay? You've gone to the person, wasn't resolved, you bring witnesses, hasn't been resolved. Now it comes to the church, okay? And as yet it's not resolved, okay? You cannot, according to the confession, just leave the church. That's wrong. That's wrong. Now, it's not saying that you can't leave the church eventually, because of course you can. The church is a voluntary group. I mean, it's not that once you're in here, you're here for, you know, forever. Not like the Marines. Once a Marine, always a Marine. No. Okay? But what it is saying is you can't let a personal dispute interfere with the administration of the church. You have to wait on Christ. In other words, if you're in a biblical church, and if you're in a church that holds to the 1689, it should be a biblical church. And that means that it's a church that does exercise discipline. Because remember, that's one of the marks of a church. Remember, we've seen that. If you have a church that does not practice discipline, it's not a church. I don't care what they call themselves. I don't care what sign they have over in front. If there's no discipline, it's not a church. Okay? And that's historically, you know. That's one of the three historic marks of a church. Remember, who knows what the other two marks are? The apostolic word and the ordinances. Those are the three essentials. Now, some add two others to make it five. Some make seven marks. But those three are admitted by all. If you do not have an adherence to the apostolic doctrine, okay, discipline and administration of the ordinances, you're not a church. You can be a fellowship. You can be a social gathering, but you're not a church. And because that's what we hold to. Now, if you have a dispute in the church, you are not allowed as a member to upset the administration of the church because you believe your personal rights have been violated. There are steps that be taken, and as the confession says here, until it's resolved, you have to wait on Christ. You have to be patient. You shouldn't be. If you're following the right biblical steps, you should not have to absent yourself from the ordinances of the church. Just because you're engaged in a dispute, if you're dealing with it biblically, let's suppose you come into a dispute with somebody in the congregation, and you go to and you take care of the first step, and it's not resolved. So now next week you're going to go to step two of Matthew 18. Meanwhile, the Lord's Supper is going to be served. According to the confession, you should not be absenting yourself from the Lord's Supper. Why? Because you're not in sin. You're engaging in those steps of restitution. And while you're engaged in these steps, you're fine. Now, maybe the ruling will go against you. You may have to repent of something. But until that's done, you should not be absenting yourself from the ordinances of the church. Yeah. Well, let me just talk in general, not with the specific of witchcraft, because that's to me seems like something that you would deal with forthwith and not drag it out over a period of weeks. All right, that would be something that would have to be dealt with immediately. But in general, I agree with the article, because I don't think the church has the authority to withhold the ordinances from somebody. What I would do, and what I think is prudent, if I thought somebody was in sin, and a sin, we're talking about a persistent sin, you know, etc., what I would do as an elder is I would sit with that person and suggest to them that they abstain from the ordinance, because if they are in fact in sin, they're eating and drinking judgment to themselves. Okay, but I think that would be the pastoral thing to do, would be to speak to the person, show them. Of course, try to get to the bottom of the whole thing, but that if it's not done at that point, in other words, if you can't resolve it before the Lord's Supper, then I would suggest to the person, you know, it's probably best for you not to, you know, partake of the Lord's Supper this week. If they're a member in good standing, I don't see how you can withhold the Lord's Supper. That's what you know, following. Yeah, I mean, I understand what they're trying to do. The question was, you know, what about these churches that withhold, you know, that don't permit anybody other than their own members to partake of the Lord's Supper? Obviously, we disagree with that because we don't practice that here. I do believe that it's the eldership's job to guard the table. But I think the biblical way is to give the admonishment that we give. And if you notice, every time we have it, we give the admonishment that, you know, firstly, this is only for believers, okay? And secondly, if you are a believer, if you're in a persistent sin, unrepentant sin, you know, so there's the admonition. There's our guarding the table. We've done our part to protect the table. Now it's up to the individual. One reason that I'm really against that is, I think one of the beautiful things about the church is that while we are divided into local bodies, it is the universal church. And what a blessing it is to visit some place and to partake of the Lord's Supper with friends and, you know, fellow church members, fellow believers that you've never met before even. Now, again, there has to be some sort of guarding that, you know. But I think that's just the verbal is enough, you know, to do that. Okay, and that we're actually a little bit over time. Henry, would you close us in a word of prayer?